Good evening and welcome to this evening's service. A special warm welcome to those who are watching on YouTube. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the eternal God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are our God, and we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christian fellowship because you've given free access to all your children because of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for that once and for all sacrifice on Calvary that reconciled wayward and lost sinners to you, the Holy God. We thank you that your mercies endure forever and that you've promised us that none can snatch us out of your hand and that you who begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you for the good news of the gospel and the tremendous hope that it gives us. We thank you that you didn't leave us in our ignorance and our darkness and spiritual death, but you've brought us to knowledge, to light and life in Jesus. Thank you for this meeting tonight and that we can have Christian fellowship and we can open your word and the one who is the author of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, who's with us and enlightens our hearts and teaches us and transforms us into the likeness of Christ. We thank you that you're still just as powerful as you were at the beginning, that you've saved us and you're still saving lost sinners and you've given us the privilege of being labourers together for you. Labourers, gardeners, and soldiers. We thank you for these privileges. We thank you for the good things that you give us in our everyday lives. We thank you for our health, our strength, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the jobs we have, the houses we live in, everything we have. We thank you that it's given by your good hands. We thank you for the rain and the sunshine which we've had in recent days. You send them to water the earth, to cause things to grow, which feed the animals and feed us. We thank you that you're God, our provider, God who created a good universe. Although things have fallen, you still provide our needs. And as the scriptures remind us, you're the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And we thank you that you're the one who created it all. In the beginning, you created us in your image. It was not luck or anything like that, but it was because you created it. And we thank you that you are in control, that you know the ends of the universe. You know the furthest parts that we haven't got a clue about. And we thank you that you know even the smallest subatomic particles, because you put them in place and you hold on to them, and you are the one who's controlling all these things. We thank you for the exceeding great promises which we read of in the scriptures, that you didn't leave us in the dark about what's happening in the universe, but that you are bringing all things to your honour and your glory, and you're calling out to people, and you've promised that before your throne that there'll be a number which no one can number, from every tribe, nation, kindred and tongue. And we thank you for this meeting tonight around your word. We pray that you will teach us many things, that you will open our eyes, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that you would have us, and help us to be doers of the word, lovers of the word, sharers, defenders of the word, and living out your word. And we pray that because of this meeting that you'll be glorified and we'll be godlier when we leave than when we came in. So we commit this meeting into your hands, and we pray that you'll be glorified, saints will be encouraged, and if there's any unbelievers who are tuning in, that you'll open their eyes and ears and show them their need of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first hymn, which will stand as I read it, is number 85. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Number 85. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye faithful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Please be seated. Can you turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4? We'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 23. Nehemiah chapter 4. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the war, everyone to his work. So it was, from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armour, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we laboured in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except everyone took them off for washing. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that nothing is too great for you to do, or you're so great that nothing is too small and insignificant to escape your all-seeing eye. And this night we want to pray for each other. We want to pray for every Christian who's sat here in this building tonight. We pray that you'll help us to walk worthy, because we know that in and of ourselves we don't have it. And if you leave us to our own devices, the own dictates of our hearts, we'll surely let you down. But we pray that you'll be with each and every one of us who names the name of Christ, that you help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, whether we're together or whether we're apart, whether we're at home, at work or wherever we may be. We pray that you help us to let that light shine, to live as we should as Christians, and to be different from the world. And when occasion arises, to speak that word and testify of you. We pray that you will help us all to do your will. We pray that you will strengthen and encourage those who are down, and you'll guide those who need guiding. You'll comfort those who mourn. Think of the Keane family at this time, that they'll know your help, your strength, your comfort, and your guidance. And you will cause some good to come out of this painful time. But you will do great things through the life and testimony of Michael Keane. We pray that you'll be with those who are troubled in mind. We pray that you will help them. We pray that you will put your spirit on them, and you'll give them your peace, and that you will cause them to get better. You'll be with those who live with them, that you will give them the love, the patience, the gentleness, and that there'll be encouragement to each other, and that your grace will suffice at this difficult time. We pray for those who are housebound because of the lockdown, or because of illness, or because of age. We pray that you'll be close to them, and that you will strengthen them at this time because they can't have visitors. We pray that you'll be the friend to them who sticks closer than a brother. We think of the likes of Pauline Birch, Pauline Lynch, Marjorie, Margaret, the Reynoldses, Fred, Jack Bennett, and others too. You know each and every one of us, but we pray that you will strengthen and encourage them and be with them, and you'll do good things in their lives. We pray that you'll have mercy on our unconverted families, because pretty sure that everyone here has got unconverted family members, because for some here it's parents, for some it's children, for some it's brothers and sisters. But we pray that you'll have mercy on them, because we know that if you've converted us and we're from the same lump as them, we know that you can convert them. So we pray that you'll have mercy on our unconverted family members, especially those who are already familiar with the gospel. We pray that you will shake off their complacency and open their eyes and ears to see their need of Christ and draw them to yourself. We pray for those we know. For some of us, it's family members, our flesh and blood, who once professed the faith, gone through the waters of baptism, but have turned away and no longer acknowledge the faith they once professed. We pray that you will disturb them, convict them, open their eyes and ears to see their condition, and give them no rest until they find their rest in thee. We pray for our unconverted work colleagues, neighbours and friends. We pray that you'll have mercy on them and allow us to do good and to be light in the darkness. And through us, seed will be sown in the lives of unbelievers whom we know. We pray that you'll be with other churches that we know, that we love, and that we work with. Remember the Asian Christian Fellowship, St. Luke's with Pond Lane, other churches in Wolverhampton, Emmanuel Christian Fellowship in Handsworth, War Heath, Spring Meadow Baptist Church, Footgate, Stafford, Wellington, Lord's Hill, Hebron Hall, Streatley, Rushall, and the churches that are represented by preachers who come here. We pray that you'll strengthen and encourage these churches, the church at Solihull, who have got nowhere to meet, and other churches who've lost places where they meet as well. We pray that you will provide them with places to meet, and in the meantime, that you will encourage and strengthen them, and they'll won't give up, but they'll keep going. But we pray that you'll help us to be faithful where you've called us, and that we'll be salt and light in the communities where you've put us, and that you'll send the word of God to us and from us, and that you'll raise up labourers for the harvest in these places, and find pastors for those churches that need it, and you'll make us fruitful and productive. We pray for our, we pray for Alan and Joyce Penduck, who were seeking somewhere to live. We pray that your hand will be upon them and that you will give them an open door to where you want them to. And in the meantime, that they'll be strengthened and they'll know your help, your encouragement and your guidance in their lives. We pray for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. We pray that in places like northern Nigeria, parts of Pakistan, parts of India, parts of China, South Korea, in France where they're making things difficult for the church, Sudan, Somalia, Somaliland, northern Nigeria, North Korea, Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Saudi Arabia, parts of Egypt, Libya, Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco, Mozambique and Angola, where they've had problems in recent times. We pray that you'll strengthen and encourage believers in this land, in these lands, and you'll comfort those who mourn. They'll know your help, your encouragement and your guidance. Strengthen those who are in prison. May you shine through them. May you be with their legal teams and cause many of them to be released. We pray for those who have been captured and held hostage. We pray that you have mercy on the captors, open their eyes and ears to see the errors of their ways and bring them to repentance and faith and cause them to release our kidnapped brothers and sisters. We pray that the word of God will go out into these countries through many means, whether it's radio, satellite television or the internet, or Bibles, books, tracts, but or through the testimony of Christians. We pray that you'll cause a great harvest to be reaped in these lands. And we pray that many of these people will be won to you, the persecutors, and their testimonies will speak to others and cause many to turn to you as well. We pray that you'll be with the church at Atti in Punjab, that you will give them the strength, the help, the encouragement, the guidance, and their witness will remain strong and it will win many to you, and you will give Roop the green light to go back soon and to serve you there, and you provide his needs and protect him. We pray for others who are sharing the gospel. We think of Pastor Callin in Transylvania, Dennis and Edna Goodwin in Gibraltar, the Thompsons in Albania, Timothy Cortez as well, the Kinsellas in Kampala. We pray that you will strengthen and encourage them. They won't give up, but they'll bear fruit. Through them, believers will be fed, strengthened and encouraged, and many lost people will be won to you, and you'll provide their needs. We pray for the situation in Jerusalem at the moment with the flashpoint, the violence and the killings. We pray that cool heads will prevail, that there will be peace talks which will stop the violence, and that you'll give help, wisdom and guidance to those leaders of the various communities of the Jews and the Palestinians. But we pray that you will cause the violence to stop and peace to reign again, and that you will open the eyes of ears of many, take the blindness, take the veil off the hearts of many in that part of the world, to show them their need of you and who the true Messiah is. And as they, many of them, read the scriptures, they will see the light of the gospel. So with all these things in mind, we commend the rest of the service into your hands, and we pray that it would be for your glory, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. I won't say sing yet, but we'll look at number 715. Which is Soldiers of Christ, Arise and Put Your Armour On. 715. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. To keep your armor on, attend with constant care, still serving in your captain's sight and watching unto prayer. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, ye may overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. Please be seated. Sometimes people say things that spectacularly backfire on them. They say or do things, not only say things, but they do things, and the things come back to haunt them. I read about a group of fishermen who were frustrated because of starfish. The starfish were ruining their livelihood. Starfish, believe it or not, eat virtually anything and everything in their path and severely damage the ecosystem. These fishermen, whenever they pulled up starfish or starfishes in their nets, they'd cut them up and throw them back into the sea. But little did they know that the starfish have what's known as a central disc. And any part of the starfish that is connected to this disc will grow back. So these fishermen, instead of destroying the starfish, were doing the exact opposite to what they were intending to do. Instead of killing the starfish, they were causing them to multiply. Their actions backfired. There was a French philosopher called Voltaire who lived 1694 to 1778. And in one of his writings in 1776, Voltaire predicted, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. In other words, the only Bibles you'll find, they're going to be in museum because they're so outdated that they're no use to anyone. And he viewed Christianity, or the Christian faith, as the infamous superstition. He was massively anti-Christian and wrote lots against the faith. And it's ironic that within 50 years of his death, the Evangelical Society of Geneva bought his house as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel leaflets and a printing press that he used to print his irreverent books and writings. They were used to print Bibles. His words backfired in an epic way. During World War II, the Nazis used a transmitter that Adolf Hitler ordered to be built in Monte Carlo to spread their evil propaganda, although it was never used. Transworld Radio International, the Christian organisation, took over the 100,000 watt shortwave transmitter and spread the gospel around, daily, around Europe, the Middle East and Northern Africa. So the plans of the Nazis backfired spectacularly. There was a Pharisee in the New Testament who hated Jesus and his followers, and he went on a rampage and put any Christians he could find to death. And when Stephen, the first martyr, was put to death, those stoning him laid their clothes at his feet. And in his own words he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints are shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." God had other ideas. Although this man was mad at the Christians and wanted to seek them to kill them, wanting to shut them up, put them in prison. The very faith that he was seeking to destroy, God caused him to be a proclaimer of that faith, because Jesus stopped him on his tracks on the road to Damascus, turned his life upside down, and we know him as the great evangelist, the apostle Paul, changed from Saul the Pharisee to Paul the Christian. The best laid plans and the intentions often come to nothing. And today, or tonight, we'll look at how the enemies of Nehemiah and their plans come to nothing, and those things that they intended went the opposite way. What they intended for evil, God turned them out for good. The last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Nehemiah organized the builders. We looked at the workers who labored, and then the shirkers who shied away from bending their backs. This time, in chapter 4, we have more details on the work not included in chapter 3, and the tactics the enemies of Nehemiah used to try to have the work stopped. The enemies of the Jews at this point are livid and desperate. They're at the point, we'll do anything to hinder Nehemiah's project. Let's not forget that this was an enormous task to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. These walls, they had to withstand sieges from powerful armies, battering rams, mounds, siege mounds, and enemies trying to climb over them. From archaeology, we learn that these walls were anything between 4 meters high and 39.7 feet high, and 2.5 meters thick. And according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, they were 33 stadia long, which is 4.5 miles long. So that was a big, massive task. And the message today is divided into 2 points. It is reasons to be discouraged and then reasons to be cheerful. So the reasons to be discouraged. There was opposition from the world, verses 1 to 8. And there was much rubbish. So the first point is opposition from the world. As the building progressed, so did the opposition. Look at verses 1 and 7 of Nehemiah chapter 4. So it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. So that's almost an echo of what happened when Nehemiah first turned up in Jerusalem, which we read of in chapter 2, verse 10, when it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. But there's more to come later in chapter 6, which we'll, God willing, we'll look at in a further study. So in chapter 6, we see these two men being joined by the Arab Geshem, when they were plotting to take Nehemiah out. So these enemies were that determined to stop Jerusalem's walls being rebuilt that they resorted to mockery. Chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, then Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Look at 4:1-3. Well, we've already looked at verse 1. In chapter 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, they will break their round their stone wall. So they use mockery. They use the threat of violence. Look at 7:8, verses 7-8. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So that's threats of violence. And later on in chapter 6, they used to attempt treachery. So mockery, the first one's mockery. Right from the start, the Christian faith has been mocked. There's a wall painting in the Palestine dating from about 200 BC, and it's a picture of a man called Alexamenos worshipping his God, and he's got a picture of Jesus on the cross but with a donkey's head. So right from the start, the Christian faith has been the subject of mockery. There have been loads of mockers down the ages from all over the world, and so it is to this day. You'll no doubt have heard of the infamous Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book a few years back called The God Delusion. And in it he says, let me first say, I almost wince reading these words. Richard Dawkins says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those are dreadful, horrible, blasphemous words attempting to mock the God, the Creator. And an atheist called Sam Harris, he wrote a book called God is Not Great. Christians are mocked for believing in a God we cannot see, feel, or touch. But tell me, who is the fool? The God of Scripture, who was revealed in his creation and was made manifest in the person of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is the fool? The person, the Christian like us? Or is it the person who believes that in the beginning there was nothing? Then nothing exploded. Then nothing became everything. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't have enough knowledge to be an atheist. Christian, we're safe in Jesus. We can be confident in Jesus. His resurrection and his empty tomb is the answer to the skeptic. The changed lives of believers who have been transformed from enslavement to sin and the worst of habits to live new, godly, peaceful, clean, pure lives and a helpful people are a message to the skeptic who denies the reality of our faith. As we learned before in a previous study, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, which is or was the area just north of Judah. And this Sanballat, because he was governor of that place, he may have harbored in his minds, he may have had aspiration of governing the lot of Judah and Samaria. But when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, that seems to have scuppered Sanballat's plans. There was hostility between Sanballat, the people Sanballat represented, and the Jews. You see, almost 300 years previous, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians under Sargon. And after Sargon had deported all the people, well, all but a few, to captivity in Assyria, he repopulated that land with captives from other lands who eventually intermarried with a few Israelites who were left behind. And this mixed race of people became known as the Samaritans. And the Jews who returned to Judah and Jerusalem after Cyrus had allowed them to return, they saw them as impure and as idolaters, and they'd have nothing to do with them. And that filters down into the New Testament. Remember when Jesus met the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, verse 9? She was surprised that Jesus talked to her, a Samaritan, because we read there that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And a pious Jew in his prayers every day would thank God that he's not a Gentile, that he's not a woman, and that he's not a Samaritan. So it was with these Samaritans, headed by Sanballat, who were mocking Nehemiah and the Jews. A fox's walk is known as a foxtrot because they're light-footed. And Tobias' insult in verse 3, where it says that, hope a fox doesn't go on it because it'll break it down, that's almost as bad as saying, I hope a bird doesn't land on it because it's going to be so feeble that if it does, the wall's just going to collapse. So when we're mocked for being Christians or ridicule, are we angry? Do we return mockery with mockery? Nehemiah's response. Look at verse 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So he's praying what they call an imprecation or an imprecatory prayer, praying that God would do things to an enemy. And there's many prayers of imprecations in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. What do we do with these prayers of imprecation? Well, there's no suggestion that these prayers of imprecation are for personal vengeance. These prayers of imprecation are to the Lord, and a reaction of the person praying the prayer that they're bringing the matter to God. The prayers of imprecation were prayed by people who loved the Lord and were zealous for his holy name and for his people. They didn't want to take vengeance themselves personally, but they put it into the hands of the one who said, vengeance is mine, Deuteronomy 32:35. An attack on God's people was an attack on him. And we must remember that these prayers of imprecation were prayed under the law. Remember John 1:17, which we saw Sunday morning? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our spirits as Christians, the prayers, what we should pray, are not especially to be like those of Nehemiah. When we're mocked or ridiculed or meet people who are enemies of the gospel, what should our attitude be? Well, our Lord shows us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we shouldn't look at these prayers which are prayed by people like Nehemiah and some of the Psalms when they're praying seemingly grievous curses on their enemies and think to ourselves, tut tut. Especially when we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Because did you know that when you're praying for that prayer, just think of that, you're praying for God's kingdom to come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, we're praying that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says there that he will come with flaming fire to consume those who do not obey the gospel. So just think, when you're praying for God's kingdom to come, you're praying for Jesus to come, and that with flaming fire to consume those who do not obey the gospel. So Nehemiah here, in verses 4 and 5, is praying for God's holy name to be hallowed rather than mocked. And he's praying for justice. He's praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means defeat for the enemy and for the enemy to be vanquished. So as well as mockery, then Nehemiah's prayer in response, that the enemies, they used the threat of violence when they heard that the gaps were being closed. It says that they may, verse 8, they conspired together that they might come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So there was the threat of violence. It seems that Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem were surrounded on at least three sides by the enemy. Again, when the enemies don't like what they see or hear, they get very angry. And this time, they try the not-so-subtle approach. Violence, if mockery or ridicule doesn't work, if that don't stop the war, how about a bit of brute force and ignorance? Chapter 3 tells us about those who worked on the wall in its building. And in this fourth chapter, we have details of what they had to face whilst performing the task. Intimidation. Added to the Samaritans, we now have the Ashdodites, along with the Arabs and the Ammonites. These Ashdodites were a former Philistine colony on the west coast, the Mediterranean coast, south of Judah. And the area became known as the whole province of Ashdod, first under the Assyrians and then under the Persians. And it was the threat of thuggery, because Nehemiah, as we saw in the first couple of chapters of the books, had royal or governmental authority. But the capital, Susa, where Ahasuerus was, who gave Nehemiah the authority, that was like 1,100 miles away. So, and they were far from the seat of government, and there were obviously no phones or emails, or no way of getting a quick message to over 1,000 miles away. So if these enemies had decided to attack Nehemiah and the Jews, it would have took a good while before anybody got to Susa to tell Imperial Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. So it says here that these people were so angry that they used the threats of violence to stop the work of God. The enemies of the Lord, hate to see the work of God prosper. And so it has been down through the ages. In the New Testament, the early church faced persecution first at the hand of the Jews, led by Saul, and then from the Roman Empire. And it's the same today. Look at the church in many parts of the world today. Multitudes of Christians in our days have been slaughtered for the faith in many countries. Not so long ago, ISIS killed many in Syria and Iraq. In their beheadings, which they publicised for all the world to see, thousands of Christians have been mercilessly butchered in northern Nigeria in recent years. In Kenya and Somalia, multitudes have been slain by a group called Al-Shabaab. In Sri Lanka, we saw that bombing on Easter Sunday a couple of years ago, killed loads of people. The Philippines, Abu Sayyaf. In Libya, Indonesia, some parts of India, Pakistan, in recent time, Mozambique. They're still being martyred for the faith. But look what Jesus says in John 15, verses 20 and 21. John 15, verses 20 to 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And look at chapter 16 and verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. So there's many places in the world people think that they're doing the will of God when they kill Christians, but Jesus did say that that would happen. And then the next part, there was much rubbish to be removed. Look at verse 10. Then Judas said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. When the people realized how difficult the task that they were facing, they became discouraged. And that is all of them, because it uses the collective name Judah of them. And it was because all the rubble of the previous war that Nebuchadnezzar had caused, and his army in 586, and was still there. And remember, it wasn't just the type of rubble what we see when houses are demolished today, when you see bricks and timber and maybe some bits of broken glass. It wasn't like that what you see on a building site. It was huge, heavy stones. Because if it were just rubbish, like little stones or like bricks what you build a house with, that would have cleared that up long time previous. But it was big, massive, heavy stones, which were too heavy for people just to pick up and carry away. Because remember, this huge wall was army-proof, and it was all around the city of Jerusalem. So when we look at chapter 3 and those who built the wall, we can't really see the hurdles they have had to face to overcome, to complete the war. But here, we can hear the collective sigh or groan when the people see all these huge piles of rubbish. We read that the nation, Judah, it lost strength. And in verse 6, that it says that they reached about halfway, because it says the wall was joined up to half its height, for the people had mind to work. But the novelty had worn off. The difficulty of the task had kicked in. The reality had kicked in. And at least for the moment, they lost sight of their goal. They lost confidence and they said, "We're not able to build the wall." And they suffered a crisis of faith. But these things can happen to Christians today when we lose sight of our goal. When we lose sight of our goal, what should we do? And remember in Hebrews 12, it says we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. They also, as well as losing sight of the goal, they lost confidence. They said, "We can't do this." When we lose confidence as Christians, what should we do? Remember the scripture? Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And when we lose faith, remember in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So after reasons to be discouraged, remember that song? Reasons to be cheerful. 1, 2, 3. The first reason to be cheerful was that Nehemiah, it says, "We made our prayer unto God," verse 9. It says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them." The first port of call for the people led by Nehemiah, as we've seen throughout the book, was to turn to God in prayer. When we're in trouble, what's our first port of call? Ring a mate? Fight back or whatever? But their first port of call was to turn to the Lord in prayer. When we're facing discouragement, what should we do? Well, as the well-known hymn goes, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Have we trials and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there. Back to Nehemiah. Prayer was the first thing he and they did when they faced discouragement, loss of strength, when they were down. But Nehemiah also took action. It says, "We made our prayer to our God, because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So he prayed and then he acted. When Saul was after David, what did David do? He prayed, but he also ran like crazy. The more Saul pursued David, the faster David ran. Jesus taught that our Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. But apart from when they're hatchlings in the nest, birds don't spend their lives looking up, sitting there, expecting God to feed them. They spend most of their time seeking food for themselves and for their youngsters. And we read in James chapter 2 and verse 26 that faith without works is dead. So we read that after they prayed, they also set and watched. They didn't just let go and let God. They prayed and then they took necessary actions. And then verse 6, it says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." The people led by Nehemiah knew they had an enormous task to perform. But they weren't daunted by it, though. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." These people had a vision. The vision was walls around Jerusalem. The vision was, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 17, it says that we may no longer be a reproach. There were enemies all around them. Sure, there were enemies around them. Sure, these enemies were powerful and well armed. Sure, there were piles of rubbish. No matter, we'll work, we'll get it done. I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch the cartoons, Wacky Races and Catch the Pigeon, and there was a character called Dick Dastardly, and he had a dog called Muttley. And whenever anything went wrong, he used to say, "Don't just stand there, do something. Don't just stand there, do something." Well, Nehemiah never had to say those words to the people. When they looked at the mockery and the threats of the enemies, he didn't need to say to them, when they saw the huge piles of rubbish there, "Don't just stand there, do something." Because we read, it said, the people had a mind to work. They were the Psalm 110, verse 3 people, where we read, "Your people shall be volunteers or willing in the day of your power." Jesus chose but 12 men. And we're here. All of us are here. All of us around the world. Why? Because of the work that these 12 did. I know about Judas. He was replaced by Matthias. In Acts 17 and verse 6, it says of Paul and his companions in Thessalonica, "Those men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And John Wesley, he said, "Give me 100 men, 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." But you get the picture. These people, they were just people. The task was enormous. But because they worked together, they got the job done. These people laboured hard and they got the job done simply because, as we read, they had mind to work. The next point, they set a watch. Look at verse 9. It says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." And it was this chapter, chapter 4 of Nehemiah, that verse we just read, and verses 15 to 18, it says, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was that from that time on, the half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armour, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me." So it was because of the work what these people did, laboring with one hand and carrying a spear in the other, that the great preacher of the Victorian era, Charles Spurgeon, named his publication The Sword and Trowel, which is still published to this day. The sword and the trowel, working hard, but also working to defend themselves and the wall. And the fact that Nehemiah's army of labourers carried on working whilst being ready to fight if necessary was a great testament to their godliness. Godliness is, or should be, very practical. Godly people are not, or shouldn't be, so heavenly minded that they're no worldly good. These verses speak for themselves. They worked hard, also being girded for the fight. The New Testament uses images, these images, as Christians. We're laborers for God, 1 Corinthians 3:9, but we're also soldiers, 2 Timothy 2:3. But when it says that we're soldiers, it doesn't mean that we're literally to go and fight and kill people for God. That's never been the gospel way, because that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, what we read at the start, says that these are metaphorical. They're symbols of actions that we're to do in a spiritual manner. We're to labour for Christ in whatever capacity we're able, and we're also to fight the good fight of faith. So lessons, what can we learn from Nehemiah chapter 4? There'll always be opposition to the work of the gospel. Remember those words what we just read, Jesus, from John chapter 15? He says, they hated me, if they'd also hate you. And the time will come in where people will kill you and they'll think that they're offering service to God. Jesus told us that we will face opposition. Second point is, when we all work, we can achieve great things. These people did great things against the odds, surrounded by enemies, but they completed the task. And final point, we will win in the end. 1 John 5:4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Romans 8 verse 37 tells us that we're more than conquerors. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 verse 18? He says, I will build my church. Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem built the wall. Jesus says, I will build my church. But we have to do our part as well. We are on the winning side. And if you're not on the winning side, don't be a fool. Humble yourselves, repent, and say to the Lord, I don't want to be on the losing side. I want to be on the winning side. Praise God. Nehemiah chapter 4. Our final hymn is number 717, a well-known hymn. Stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men, now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of strength, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer, where duty calls or danger, but never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be, he with a king of glory shall reign eternally. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all scriptures and for the example of Nehemiah and the builders. They worked, they trusted you, and they prayed, and they finished the job. We thank you that you are building your church. You saved us and you're still adding people. We pray that you will be with the church in the world today, that you will strengthen us, keep us faithful so that we'll keep serving you to the end and that you'll be glorified. We pray all these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.